The Lord Jesus must have wanted us to be a forgiven and forgiving people. For right at the heart of the Lord's Prayer, we find the concept of debt forgiveness and mercy. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lord's Prayer. But unless we recognize how great is our own debt to God that has been forgiven, we may find it difficult to show mercy to others. For some time now, the debt of developing countries has been acknowledged to be an unsolvable problem apart from some debt cancellation. The interest is compounding faster than their ability to pay. For example, in the year 2000, the president of Nigeria commented on the hardship of their situation. He said, "All that we had borrowed up to 1985 or 1986 was around $5 billion, and we've paid about $16 billion, yet we're still being told that we owe about $28 billion. That $28 billion came about because of the injustice in the foreign creditors' interest rates. If you ask me what's the worst thing in the world, I'll say it is compound interest," unquote. That's Nigeria. Nigeria's got oil money, so they're one of the ones that's better off. The economic bind translates into loss of life for many people. Ross Buckley, in an article in World Policy Journal, observes, "According to UNICEF, over 500,000 children, that's 500,000, under the age of 5, died each year in Africa and Latin America in the late 1980s as a direct result of the debt crisis and its management under the International Monetary Fund's structural adjustment programs. The debt crisis has never been resolved for much of sub-Saharan Africa. Extrapolating from the UNICEF data, as many as 5 million children and vulnerable adults may have lost their lives in this blighted continent as a result of the debt crunch." End quote. On the Canadian Food Grains Bank video about his trip to Ethiopia, Steve Bell mentioned the danger of charitable work being done in a patronizing manner. Sometimes foreign aid is tied in a way that benefits donors more than recipients. When opportunities such as today come to contribute to relief and development, do we give grudgingly, "I feel like I have to again," or gladly and generously, "Oh boy, here's an opportunity to be part of"? That probably depends whether we recognize and acknowledge our own impossible indebtedness to God and the hugeness of what He's done in Christ to save us. Our passage in Micah 6 depicts a courtroom scene in which God presses a legal complaint, presenting a claim, kind of like small claims court. Here, you got to pay up, which is people owe. Seeing this, the prophet acknowledges the impossibility of anything we humans can offer to ever compensate for the wrong done, the debt we owe God Most High. This next slide, I've called it Israel's Incredible Inequity or Iniquity. You can use it either way. Inequity means unfairness. Iniquity in the dictionary is unrighteousness or wickedness toward other people and God. The prophet Micah ministered about 750 to 715 B.C. before the Assyrians conquered and destroyed Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 721. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, for those of you in the Lyle study group, about the same time. Before that, conditions were relatively prosperous in the north and the southern kingdom, Judah, benefiting from the long, stable reigns of Jeroboam II and Uzziah. But material wealth masked moral bankruptcy. First, idolatry was rampant, 1:7. "All her idols will be broken to pieces," 5:13, God warns. "I'll destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You'll no longer bow down to the work of your hands," idols. "I'll uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities." Following the traditions of Omri and Ahab, infant sacrifice was practiced. They had these bronze things that you place the little baby on the arms of the thing and it would roll down into the flames. Just awful. Micah calls out, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. People coveted and seized their neighbors' houses and fields, defrauding of them of their inheritance, something that was supposed to be guaranteed to family lines under the covenant of Moses. widows and children were evicted heartlessly. Theft and stealing were prevalent. 2:8 says, "You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care." It wasn't just the ordinary people who were the problem. Corruption reeked at the top. God rebukes the leaders and the officials. 3:1 says, "Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil? You who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones?" Those in positions of power used strong-arm bullying. 7:3 "The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together." You see how it was kind of corruption working with each other? The countries trusted in their military might, in some cases making alliances with neighboring heathen countries who would later betray them. 5:10 "I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots." Those were the tanks back then. The merchant class is full of rip-off artists. 6:10 refers to a short ephah measure as accursed. 6:11 "Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights?" An easy way to siphon off a little extra profit. People were dishonest. 6:12 "Or rich men are violent, or people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully." How can you trust anyone when lying is prevalent? Families were fractured, not a place of safety, because of disrespect toward parents and the elderly. 7:6 "For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the members of his own household." And the whole atmosphere was like Gangsterville, full of bloodshed. 7:2 "The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net." So although business was booming and times looked pretty good on the surface, God's verdict was that the godly had been swept from the land. There wasn't a single upright person left. All the money and wealth flowing into the promised land couldn't offset the fact that before God, spiritually, they were bankrupt. Are we very different today from the land of Israel back then? Churches are closing and amalgamating due to lack of attendance and support, while things like the witches' walk become popular. In Canada, the growing gap between rich and poor has been documented by StatsCan. A December 2006 CBC News article notes, "Rising home values are behind much of the widening gap between Canada's wealthier citizens and its poorest," StatsCan said. "Those with a net worth that places them in the top 20% saw their wealth grow by 19% between 1999 and 2005, while those in the bottom 20% gained no ground at all." End quote. There's another thing on the CKNX website this morning saying the average price of a home in Huron, Perth is $210,000, up 12% over a year ago. So that kind of ties into that home values rising and the gap widening. How many commercials are 100% truthful? Parents exercise less and less influence upon their children. Families are much more fragmented than in previous decades due to divorce. Marriages become strained as materialistic goals pressure couples to view two incomes as necessary. Saints have a reputation for living simply and being generous. St. Francis of Assisi not only gave away his inheritance, he would even take his clothes off to give away to beggars, kind of embarrassed his followers a little bit, but helped the beggar. What about you? Would you be so kind and generous as to give someone in need the shirt off your back? Take my shirt, for example. It's a kind gift from some San Diego cousins whose son works in a company that embroiders the clothing for a sports market. So these are kind of the seconds or the samples that don't get to the customer. Pretty nice, huh? Not only is it...
what is it, guys?
Adidas brand name. It comes with ultraviolet protection. Refer to my documentation here. ultraviolet protection and is climate-cool, moisture breathable. It even comes with a little booklet that explains in 7 languages, count them, the flag symbol as symbolizing our commitment to reach the highest level of performance and innovation for golf apparel, footwear, and accessories. Really now, I needed a 7-page booklet to tell me that. The tag reveals the manufacturer's suggested retail price is $65. Wow. The tag inside the collar shows the shirt, if you could look at it, was made in Vietnam. I wonder what kind of conditions the person who made this shirt worked under. Well, since the sweatshop campaigns in the 90s, Adidas and some of the other biggest clothing companies, to their credit, have instituted inspectors who make surprise visits to ensure minimum standards are being met. Still, the website of the Clean Clothes campaign lists 6 countries in which there are current concerns involving Adidas: Dominican Republic, El Salvador, the Philippines, Indonesia, Thailand, and others. Now, just suppose minimum standards are being met. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. Out of curiosity, I googled the minimum wage for Vietnam, and it's the equivalent of $27.34 Canadian per month. How long would it take a laborer to earn enough to buy this $65 shirt? Over 2 1/3 months, or about 72 days. Our Ontario minimum wage since February has been $8 an hour. In 4 hours, that's more than the Vietnamese worker earns in a month. Now, how much would this shirt be worth if a Canadian put in the same number of hours, 2 1/3 months, at our minimum wage? Well, 72 days less weekends make 52 work days, 8 hours a day, $8 an hour. That makes this shirt worth $3,328. Nice shirt. If I considered buying this shirt, would I really want to participate in a system that supports such contrast between haves and have-nots? Would it really break us to pay, say, double to the worker who made this? Such a small portion of the marked-up value, we'd probably hardly notice it. How many of you had a cup of coffee this morning? Come on, be honest, I did. Okay. Interesting that Steve Bell mentioned Ethiopia is the geographic origin of coffee. FairtradeToronto.com asks, when you spend $5 for your pound of coffee at your supermarket, do you realize that the coffee farmer receives less than 50 cents for the beans? Or still, when you spend $3.60 for a latte or cappuccino at your favorite cafe, do you realize that less than 1 cent of that goes to the coffee farmer? So besides charity, justice in trading agreements and looking for ways to buy products that are made ethically would help fight the tyranny of sweatshops and the bottomless debt trap in which many developing countries find themselves. As we saw before, Micah 6 opens with a courtroom scene. God has an accusation, a case to plead against his faithless covenant people. 6:2, for the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. He's about to show them how large is the debt they owe. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? In other words, how have I wronged you? What do I owe you? What shortfall on my part could possibly justify the way you're treating me the way you do? Let's look at the accounts here. Verses 4 or 5 outline God's great saving acts to the nation in the past. God brought them out of Egypt, redeemed or bought them back from the land of slavery. He provided godly leaders, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. When the king of Moab tried to get Balaam to curse them so he might defeat them, God foiled the plot, so Balaam blessed them instead. God reminds them he brought them miraculously across the Jordan River at full flood, this is the Shittim to Gilgal part, by stopping up the flow of water, probably by a landslide timed just right, miraculously. They're told to think back on these events so that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. He's shown himself to be a good and delivering God, true to his word, keeping his promises. He's been blameless in the relationship, going beyond what's required, showing mercy on the least. What would be the parallel for us Christians? We too have been redeemed from slavery to sin. God has demonstrated he is righteous and just by both dealing with sin, attributing it or assigning it and punishing innocent Jesus at the cross, yet mercifully forgiving us, the sinners. Romans 3:25 and 26. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice or righteousness, closely related in the Greek. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just or righteous, and the one who justifies or puts right with himself those who have faith in Jesus. How great a debt we owe, one that would have been impossible for us to pay. Verses 6 and 7 ponder the impossibility of us paying God back for paying off our debt. With what shall I come before the Lord? Any material thing we offered would be totally inappropriate. Our offerings are piddly, nothing as compared to God's demonstrated mercy. Burnt offerings, yearling calves, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, be as nothing. Less appropriate still to even consider child sacrifice as in heathen worship. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This doesn't match. There is nothing material that we mortals could bring that would pay back what the Most High God has done for us. That's all outward, detached. That's not what God wants. Such offerings are all God's to start with anyway. Psalm 50 says, I have no need of a bull from your stalls or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Like taking coals to Newcastle or oil to Alberta. Do you get the impossibility of ever paying back what we owe to God? He has a case we could never square up. He can't be bought off. We're always, ever in his debt. What is it then that God wants? What does he require if he's up against us in court with a boilerplate case? Verse 8, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Echoes another prophet, Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God's shown mercy to us. That's what he wants back. Let's break these three things down. Act justly is do mishpat in the Hebrew. Produce right or fitting judgment. Make for what's fair. Micah's contemporary Isaiah prophesied that God said in 58, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? That's doing justice. Second part, love mercy. To long for chesed, kindness, goodness. Get a charge out of paying the other person's debt. Absorb the pain as Jesus took your blows. That's really what's at the core of the rear method for counseling too. Paul directed us, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And third part, walk humbly with your God, lowly, modestly, not trampling his courts proudly as if we deserve his presence. Maybe you don't need the latest in golf shirts to draw attention. You don't need all the latest and greatest or to be flashy in human eyes. It's God's opinion that counts. Steve Bell said, live simply that others may simply live. I'm just going to grab that. I was showing the band before the service. Brian Moyer Suderman is another Canadian musician, and he's just come out with a CD, Songs for Worship, called as My Money Talks, so it's kind of a money theme. Hardly a flashy poster. I'd say he's living simply if he puts this out. The Apostle Paul counseled, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Adjust to each other's need. Have a submissive attitude. When we clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, God gives grace to the humble while opposing the proud. There is a debt we owe that we could never pay. Wonderfully, graciously, Jesus paid that for us. His Spirit moves us to release that mercy and kindness into the lives of our neighbor and renew our companionship with the Lord.